This is becoming my favorite service because I get to sit down like the rabbis did. Oh. Well, tonight we come to a passage that, for the most part, I think most of us just kind of skim. It really seems to be kind of perfunctory in the context of this letter that Paul is writing from his imprisonment in Rome back to the church at Philippi that has taken good care of him. And on first blush, it just sounds, you know, kind of like one of those segments where he's writing thank you notes almost to the people there. And we can tend to miss, I think, why God puts this in here. It's real easy, I think, to miss those things. If you have your Bibles, we're in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to finish chapter 2 tonight. Hold on to your hats. And so we're going to look at this closing of the letter. I think probably Philippians is at least two letters and possibly was more. Paul concludes this at least twice in its four chapters. So Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 19, reading out of the New Living, Paul writes, "If the Lord Jesus is willing, I hope to send Timothy to you soon for a visit. Then he can cheer me up by telling me how you are getting along. I have no one else like Timothy who genuinely cares about your welfare. All the others only care for themselves and not for what matters to Jesus Christ. But you know how Timothy has proved himself. Like a son with his father, he has served me in preaching the good news. I hope to send him to you just as soon as I find out what's going to happen to me here. And I have confidence from the Lord that I myself will come and see you soon. Meanwhile, I thought I should send Epaphroditus back to you. He's a true brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier. And he was your messenger to me in my need. And I'm sending him because he's been longing to see you. And he was very distressed that you had heard that he was ill. And he certainly was ill. In fact, he almost died. But God had mercy on him and also on me so that I would not have one sorrow after another. So I am all the more anxious to send him back to you. For I know you will be glad to see him, and then I will not be worried about you. Welcome him with Christian love and with great joy, and give him the honor that people like him deserve. For he risked his life for the work of Christ. He was at the point of death while doing for me what you couldn't do from far away." Again, it just kind of feels like thank you for the casserole and thank you for, you know, looking in on the dogs or, you know, that kind of a thing. It almost feels that way, and we have a tendency just to kind of blow past it without really stopping to consider these two men that he's talking about. And they give us very interesting examples of Christianity, and there's some depth here worth scratching past the surface. We all know the story of Timothy. His mother and grandmother were both Jewish. His father was a Greek. He comes to faith through the godly influence of his mother and grandmother and then the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul, who considers him his son in the faith and likely was the one that kind of closed the deal in his life and brought him to faith, and then in turn enfolds him into his ministry and takes him on with him. Timothy, I was looking in Barclay's commentary this evening and just in kind of recapping some of Timothy's relationship to Paul. Barclay says that he was associated with Paul in the writing of no fewer than five of his letters. So he was not only Paul's helper and tag along and, you know, ambassador, emissary, whatever you want to call him. He also collaborated with him in the writing of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 2nd Corinthians, Colossians, and the book of Philippians. And when Paul wrote to Rome, Timothy was joined with him in sending greetings to the Roman church in Romans 16 and 21. So he's more than just a helper. He very much is a co-laborer with Paul, especially by this point in Paul's ministry. To me, Timothy becomes interesting for the fact that nowhere do we see ego in Timothy. Timothy is very much a Barnabas kind of character. That very comfortable being the assistant to the, you know, just the helper. Whatever I can do, whatever you need me to do. Timothy is never, you never see Timothy or read Paul writing to Timothy or admonishing Timothy to, you know, get over himself and you know, put on the servant's towel and bend down and wash your feet. Timothy was always willing to do it without having to be asked, I think. And he was very comfortable. I relate to that because naturally I'm that way. I never envisioned myself of being a lead pastor. I told God, I mentioned this a little bit this morning, my story is a little weird, but then I'm weird, so you know, you would expect that. I really didn't go looking for the ministry. God came looking for me, and I had just made kind of a blanket commitment in my life that whatever God wanted me to do, I'd do that. I never expected that to be full-time Christian service. I thought it was going to be a godly businessman and just be, you know, be very real and upfront in my faith in business dealings, that kind of thing. And God completely derailed my life. Ask my wife, you know, one of my first senior years in college, when God let me know that I was supposed to be changing my major and adding a couple of years to that experience. I was on a wrestling program in college. I was trying to cram 4 years of college into 6 years. And pretty well did it. When you all asked me to follow John Duncan here, anybody here on that committee? Was anybody hearing that? Let's see. I looked at the committee and said, "Do your job and go find us a pastor. Do this. You know, I never saw myself sitting in that end office. Most pastors are firstborn. Most CEOs are firstborn. I'm the baby. This is way out of my comfort zone." And so never saw this coming, but very, very comfortable in that second chair. And Timothy, that's where Timothy is, and I relate to him because he will, with Paul's ending of Paul's ministry, he will step into the first chair. And he will pastor, and he will do those things. So he's also one of those guys that, although he's comfortable doing whatever needs to be done, he will also do whatever God opens the door for him to do. And that's where we need to be. I heard one time, my family, my dad was heavily gift of service oriented. And I grew up watching. I struggle with spiritual giftedness. I think we look at spiritual giftedness kind of backwards. I think if I had the gift, then I should do the thing. And I think that God, I've said this over and over again, Jeff and I go around and around with it. I think God is far more interested in gifting the called than calling the gifted. I think there's a huge difference between those two. And when God calls us in our strengths, then we tend to operate out of our strength instead of operating out of His strength. Does that make sense? When we look at the people in Scripture oftentimes, although we can see that these people are well-trained and they're consummately experienced and probably even naturally gifted in the areas, they don't always feel that they are gifted in those areas. Moses' chief complaint to God was what? I don't speak well in front of groups, you know. And so God says, no problem, I got your older brother coming in for you. How many times does Aaron get to speak on behalf of Moses? One. And shut up and sit down, I got this, you know. He didn't need Aaron, it was an excuse, and as we all know, an excuse is a lie wrapped in a reason. But he didn't feel. There was a confidence issue there that he had to get past before he could step up into the calling fully that God's got. But I think that God is far, far more interested in taking us in our weakness and then gifting us to do what he's called us to do. So that it's the Gideon story. So that he will get the credit for it rather than us. And when we're operating in our giftedness, oftentimes it's easy to pat ourselves on the back because I really did a good job today, or we get our feelings hurt because other people don't recognize our excessive talent, you know, and they don't, you know, don't tell me it was a great sermon every week and I'm just getting better and better. Because we all know that would be a lie. But, you know, it's easy to get there in the flesh when we're operating in the flesh. And so we don't see this in Timothy. Timothy is just consistently happy, fulfilled, to do whatever needs to be done. And so back to my dad, who was the chairman of everything at one point or another in the church that I grew up in, and it was a pretty good sized church, like between 500 and 1,000 people, But when we had a cabin, for those of you who understand Oklahoma's Baptist structure, they have one encampment, kind of like we had Windermere. They have Falls Creek, and down on the Texas border in south central Oklahoma, and our church owned a cabin there, and so we would go down in the spring, and clean it up, and service everything, turn on the water, get everything going. And get the cabin ready for the summer camping season, and then in the fall we would go back and reverse the process. Shut everything down, mop everything up, shut off the well, you know, winterize the pipes, and do all those things. And my dad was always on those trips. And he would be, you know, he'd be jumping off the bus before it came to a full and complete stop. And when we're all on the bus getting ready to go home, people say, "Where's Wally? Where's Wally?" Well, he's back, you know, mopping down the game room for the sixth time, you know, because somebody walked across it and left footprints or, you know, whatever. And he was hardcore gift of service. And I grew up seeing that, and I think that influenced me in that. And gift of service is very much need-driven. You see a need, you want to meet it. You're not necessarily good at meeting it in the long term, but in the immediate, you'll jump into anything. And I heard one time someone say that you know you have the gift of service when other people treat you like a servant. And if that doesn't ring a bell with you, you probably don't have the gift of service. Because that really is one of those defining places when people start treating you like a servant and your hackles start getting up. That's when you know you're serving in the flesh. And Timothy, we just don't see that. He preaches the good news for Paul. He assists him in writing. He does whatever Paul needs. Where Paul can't go, Paul's nailed to the floor. And Timothy has to go to Corinth and deliver that good news. And he goes. It's not that he gets to go to Philippi and say, "Hey, you all are doing great. You know, keep up the good work. Thanks for Epaphroditus." And, you know, he's got to go into a church situation that's a mess. And be hard-nosed, do the stuff that's not fun, bring the confrontation, and yet he goes, And he does. And so this is the person of Timothy that we see here, that Paul is hoping now to send from Italy back over into the northern reaches of Greece, Macedonia, and make a long trip by foot, two ways, you know, to do Paul's bidding, because Paul can't go. And Timothy does it, according to Paul, like nobody else. I have no one else that can do this like he does, that loves you like he loves you. So we have that example of this selfless servant in Timothy. When we get down here to Epaphroditus, it's similar, but it's a slightly different angle on the service. Epaphroditus has been sent by Philippi, the church at Philippi, to Paul to become his servant, to just take care of his needs, to be their representative in caring for him, since there are things that Paul cannot do for himself at this point. And so Epaphroditus willingly goes. But at some point, he has become deathly ill. There was an illness in Rome, in the empire, and see if I can find out what they called it. I saw it here at one point. A plague that broke out in Carthage. It was highly infectious, very lethal, and and I can't see the name of it for anything right now. It wasn't COVID. As far as we know, it wasn't COVID. That hadn't gotten out of the Chinese lab yet. But it's not dissimilar in that it was highly contagious. It was transmitted, you know, person to person. They didn't have any real way to deal with it. And we'll talk more about it in a minute, but the bodies just piled up and they were afraid to bury him, not unlike in the beginning of COVID, when they were too concerned about catching it from a dead body. And so he gets it. And he very nearly dies, and Paul attributes his survival to God himself. God gave him mercy. God spared him. It wasn't medical treatment or thank God he was here in Rome where we have good hospitals or that kind of a thing. This was all the work of God in his life. And word had gotten back home that he had become gravely ill. And so, of course, family, friends, those people are back there. He is concerned that they will be overwrought at his experience. And so he has this heart that desires to go home. But folks, they sent him there for a reason. And if he goes home, because of a near-death experience, he runs the race of the possibility of losing faith, of going home, you know, defeated, tail between the legs. You didn't fulfill the mission. You quit. You came back early. Paul's still in prison. The need still exists, and you left him behind. There's very high risk that in these honor-shame cultures, he would return home in shame. And look how Paul deals with that. He is, what? Verse 25, a true brother. He is my co-laborer, co-worker. He literally uses the term apostle here in the Greek. the root of the word apostle. He puts him on his own level. A servant, Paul puts on his own level. Fellow soldier, he was your messenger to help me in my time of need. He goes down and he says, welcome him with Christian love, with great joy. Give him the honor that people like him deserve. Give him a ticker tape parade. He's done well. He sends him home with glowing accolades so that there's no sense of shame, there's no sense of personal defeat, there's no hint of failure to the mission. He did what you sent him here to do. Welcome him home with open arms. Verse 30 says that he risked his life for the work of Christ. Now, I want to tell you from, I want to let William Barclay tell you. He does such a good job of pulling these terms out. In his commentary on this passage, William Barclay says, there's a word in this passage which latter formed a famous usage. The Authorized Version speaks of Epaphroditus not regarding his life. The Revised Standard Version uses risking his life, and we have translated hazarding his life. Okay? The word is the verb that I have no idea how to pronounce. It's about a block and a half long. Parabolestai. And it's a gambler's word. A word that means to stake everything on the roll of the dice. He staked his life to come here. And it becomes integrated into the Christian tradition. In the days of the early church, there was an association of men and women called the Parabolani. It comes out of this same word, the gamblers. Now, this is not a Gamblers Anonymous group. This is not people who have a problem with gambling. These are people who were willing to go anywhere and do anything for the cause of Christ in the world without fear. Without fear. He goes on, he says, it was their aim to visit prisoners and the sick, especially those who were ill with dangerous and infectious diseases. In AD 252, a plague broke out in Carthage. The heathen threw out the bodies of their dead and fled Carthage in terror. Cyprian, the Christian bishop, gathered his congregation together and set them to burying the dead and nursing the sick in that plague-stricken city. And by so doing, they saved the city at the risk of their lives from destruction and desolation. This is that gambling, that willingness that God has opened this door, and come what may, I'm stepping through it. Paul counts his life as nothing. To live is Christ, to die is gain, and that is where this group of Christian people in Carthage and others throughout the early centuries of Christianity lived. Somewhere along the line, we've decided that Christianity is supposed to be safe. That's one of those phrases that just really sticks in my craw, that the safest place in the world is in the center of God's will. Well, you've not been reading the book, because people in the center of God's will get martyred all the time. I mean, If that were true, then Jesus should have certainly been spared the cross, because he was obviously at the dead center, sweet spot of God's will. It's not safe. I've told you before, I was came up in the tail end of the Jesus movement of the early 70s, mid-70s. And Larry Norman was one of those singers, and I know that there's a lot of controversy surrounding his life in hindsight when he's dead and can't defend himself. But I heard him say, he said, let the lions come. Let them eat me. They can't swallow my soul. They can't swallow my soul. Somewhere along the line, we have let fear and safety begin to call the shots for us. Epaphroditus came to Paul, going to a foreign country, going to a foreign city. He risked his life just to go because those people who were serving Paul, intending Paul, and close to Paul, risked the same outcome that Paul would receive. If Paul is condemned, he's found guilty of being a Christian and condemned, those around him would likely be condemned as well. That's why the disciples don't go to the cross, per se. They're afraid that the same thing that happened to him will happen to them. And so they cower in fear and hide. And so he risks his life just to go and answer the call to be a part of this. But Paul, being sensitive to this one who has done these things, bends over backwards to send him home victorious. And Paul's losing essential help. He's losing 50% of his workforce in this passage. That's a pretty hefty loss there. It's going to cost him something to do this, and yet that's what he does. So my question tonight is, do we look anything at all like Timothy or Epaphroditus these days? Do we have the compassion of Paul in dealing with those people that are around us? Or have we been so integrated into our culture that we are self-centered, self-focused, self-consumed, and have lost the otherness focus of Scripture? I just want to take a minute tonight and just kind of open the floor up to some verses that the Lord may give you in this moment that talk about being other-focused. Anybody have a verse that comes to mind? Yes, ma'am. Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Right. Okay. God focused, be still and know that I'm God. Yeah. Instead of me. Yeah. Yeah. You be still and focus on me. Yeah. 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 Others? Others? Verses that come to mind? You can Google it real fast if you've got a smart device. God is good is the Wi-Fi password. It's all one word, all lowercase. Yes, ma'am? Right. Yeah. Yeah. Ephesians 2? Philippians. Philippians. Oh, yeah. That's where we were a couple of weeks ago. Yeah. Well, like a month ago. Paul overflows with that. Romans chapter 12, where he talks about the body. Paul spends a lot of time teaching us to be other-centered and other-focused. When he talks about family in Ephesians, he begins the passage dealing with wives and husbands and parents and slave owners with submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. He starts with submit to one another. And submission is simply preferring the other person over yourself. Others, yes, ma'am?
1 John 4:7-8. Dear friends, let us continue to love one another, for love comes from God. Anyone who loves is a child of God and knows God, but anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love.
Yeah. 1 John 4:7-8. Great passage on being loving toward one another. Anybody think of any red words? Anybody ever read the Golden Rule?
There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend.
There you go. No greater.
15.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am. Yes. Yeah, it's hard to hear back there under the shelf. Sorry. Yeah, Paul, it's all over Paul. I tend to think of Paul as being just kind of a force of nature, you know, that he was just so potent and so focused and so strong and so on task that it would seem simple for me to see Paul just kind of bulldozing the people around him, because you've got to get to the next preaching point and you've got to. And that, when you read his writing, it is so contrary to that concept. I mean, he's always focused and he's always on mission, but his writing constantly pulls us back to prefer one another in love. To make much of one another, to be less self-centered than we are other-centered. You know, Jesus gives us the golden rule. Proactively do. I love the fact that teaching, the golden rule teaching, exists in every religion in the world, basically. But in Matthew, it's the only place that it's found in the positive. Everywhere else, it's always in the negative. Don't do something to someone that you wouldn't want to happen to yourself. Refrain from doing to someone else what you wouldn't want them to do for you. But Jesus turns it on his head and makes it proactive, puts the onus on us and says, you go. And you proactively do for other people the kind of things that you would like to see other people do for you. And that's a whole different animal. That's a whole different animal of preferring other people, strangers. And so over and over again in Scripture, we see, and we've not scratched the surface of it, folks, we've not scratched the surface of this, we see this concept that as Christians, we are to be other-centered. In Romans chapter 12, Paul goes in and talks about the body, that we are all part of the same body. This is one of the things that God has been dealing with me on in the last year or so. And that when I read those texts, I think of this body. This body of believers, this New Testament church that God calls First Baptist Cassville. And that he's brought the resources, the gifts, the abilities, the talent for us to carry out the mission that he has called us to, where he has placed us. And that's what I tend to think of when I think of the body of Christ. But folks, it's not. We may be a cell or two on the little toenail of the body of Christ here as First Baptist Cassville. The body of Christ is ginormous. And he says, well, I'll just give you another example of my clumsiness. My daughter and I share this trait. We can run our feet into anything solid. And yesterday we were working in the house and we're doing some rearranging, and stuff is going to storage and stuff is coming out of storage, and storage is getting rearranged, and And I had my Crocs on most of the day, but we were going to take some stuff to the storage building, and so I put on real shoes, and then came home and quickly, you know, got rid of those and was running around in my stocking feet, and I was making a pass down the basement to get a tool or put something up, I don't even know what. And we have a stack of folding chairs, those Lifetime folding chairs that we put in the basement when the kids and grandkids aren't here. And somehow, the stack had slipped, as folding chairs are wont to do. And two of those legs were now poking out into the walkway. And in my infinite clumsiness, I managed to clobber that in my stocking feet. And my middle toe on my right foot now looks like I'm wearing a purple toe ring. It's this perfect purple band right around the middle of my toe. Now, I told Zach this morning, I was kind of proud of myself because the bad word didn't form. I must be getting better because usually the bad word, it doesn't usually come out, but the bad word oftentimes will form. And the bad word neither formed nor came out, but I hobbled all the way over. This morning when I put my dress shoes on, I wasn't sure I was going to be able to walk in them, but it's gotten progressively better. I'm clumsy. I told Zach this morning that they say that in the large dinosaurs, the apatosaurs and the brontosaurs and the whatever those big long-necked dinosaurs were, whatever, that they think that they had two brains. They had the small brain in their head that takes care of the things that small brains in our heads take care of, and they had a larger brain in their pelvic area that took care of their limb movements. But their muscles and their bodies were so big, those tails and their necks were so big that they needed a secondary brain to coordinate their limb function. And I've always said, I think God shorted me one brain. And I've never met anybody that will disagree with that. So I'm naturally clumsy. I was never a great athlete, you know. I'm kind of a klutzy, clumsy person. I don't wear watches a lot because I will beat them to death on furniture and walls and doorways, and they have a very low survival rate in my world. But when that toe hurts, everything in my body knows that toe hurts. And everything has sympathy for that middle toe. Well, I don't know why we even need a middle toe. But we do, apparently, and we have them. But when it hurts, everybody else knows it. For the last several weeks, you know, you've asked me about my COVID, and I'm over the COVID, and I really got a little bit of a cough left, some drainage, and it may just be the season. I don't know. But other than that, I felt well. I was only sick for about 2 days. It's kind of like a cold with fever, and was feeling much better on day three, and day four felt pretty well fine, and no lasting problems there. And then I noticed that for about the last 3 or 4 weeks, my back hasn't hurt, and it's weird. I don't know why, other than I haven't been mowing grass, which may have something to do with something, but my back has not been hurting much, and I'm happy. The COVID wasn't terrible, and my back isn't hurting. That's a good day. That's a good week. It's been a good month. And my body is rejoicing that my back doesn't hurt. Folks, the body of Christ is bigger than just us. And the body in China, and the body in Iran, do you realize that some of the fastest growing churches in the world are in the 1040 window? The fastest growing churches in the world in the 1040. Afghanistan, the church is growing by leaps and bounds. In Iran, we're getting reports out of Iran that the mosques in Iran are empty. That they have, since the Ayatollahs have been in power and strict Islamic fundamentalism has been the order of the day, people have been fleeing Islam there like crazy because it doesn't work. And the body there, those people are being beaten and imprisoned and killed. And the same is true of the church in Afghanistan, the church in Pakistan, the church in Iraq, the church in China. So much of the oppressed church worldwide is in excruciating pain. And we sit here on our padded chairs in our air-conditioned comfort. Maybe it's a little cool for you in here today. I'm sorry. It'll be 120 next week, and it'll feel good. It's just that we're used to that 97, 98, 103 kind of stuff, and our blood's gotten a little thin or thick or whatever it does. But it'll acclimate. If the air conditioning will break down, it'll be hot back in here again. So just be patient. But when the church hurts, we should hurt. And when the church rejoices, we should rejoice. We have lost something that's happening here in Philippians chapter 2. In regard to those people that are around us, maybe we see them as subordinate to us. Maybe they are. But when you look at the way the Apostle Paul deals with those people, he doesn't place them as less than people. He puts them on even footing with himself. He brags on them. And he does everything he can do to use them honorably and send them home with respect. We would do well. We would do well to pay attention to these somewhat boring passages that just seem like a thank you card and endeavor to treat people more like Paul treats them. Let's pray.